Blog Talk Radio.
St. Germain here, your friendly neighborhood reverend. We're going to talk tonight about the human mind. How do we think? What do we think? What do we think about when we think? And how we can study this process for the betterment of our spiritual life. Why don't you come back in just a few minutes and we'll delve right in. We're going to talk about a number of things, including Tibetan yoga, meetings with spiritual people, and enlightenment. What the heck, we'll talk about whatever we have time for. So come back in just a few minutes and we'll dive right in. See you in a minute. Back. And of course, tonight we're talking about the human mind and how you think and why you think and how you look at it. And the mind is truly important because this is how we experience our reality. And whether or not reality is real, the only way we know what we experience is through our mind. And we've discussed this ad infinitum on this show. And in a series called Ghost in the Machine, we discussed the rather startling conclusion that when you're experiencing reality, you're not experiencing reality itself, but a picture that you make in your mind. In other words, when you're looking at a brick, you're not really looking at the brick, but a picture of a brick that your mind creates. The eye sees the brick, but it's the mind that interprets the brick. When you're listening to a sound, you're not actually hearing the sound. You're hearing a sonic interpretation of what is creating the sound. Likewise with all the other senses. When you're touching something, you're not actually touching or experiencing the object directly, but a tactile picture, if you will, of the object you touch. In other words, we do not experience reality directly, but our own interpretations of it. And while we're experiencing that brick, while we're creating that picture of the brick, along with that goes all the attitudes we have about a brick. We put marks on it, as it's called in Buddhism, hardness, color, our attitudes. We may not like your brick. We may have had bad experiences with bricks. Maybe we had a summer job where we had to carry bricks, and we think, I hate bricks, man, they're heavy. I had calluses and sores on my hands from carrying them. I had to carry big loads of bricks on my back. Someone hit me in the head with a brick when I was a kid. Maybe you have a whole lot of baggage about bricks. All this stuff is projected onto that brick, which, after all, is just an object. And what we know about the universe, in reality, is that there are really no objects. There are only activities. A brick is an activity. It's something that's busily being a brick, sitting on something that's busily being a table. We separate in our minds nouns from verbs, objects from actions, and you can't do that, you know, but we do in our words, and so we think about that. We think about separating objects from actions, and we can't do that because reality is not that way. Reality is a process. It's an activity, and we have very hard time experiencing that when we see reality. So experience is an activity. And So we're thinking about reality all the time, but what exactly is thinking? And if you start thinking about thinking, it's a good way to drive yourself crazy. And I don't know how many of us ever really do that. Have you ever just sat and examined the process of thinking? And I'm not talking about meditation. I'm talking about sitting quietly and examining the very process of thinking. And when you do this, where does thought take place? Well, I'm going to tell you that most of us in Western society think that thought takes place in the mind, somewhere behind the eyes. But I'm also going to tell you that in certain Asian countries, they experience thinking in the heart. They're convinced that thought occurs in the heart. I'm thinking of Tibetan philosophy, and they experience thinking in the heart. I'm going to tell you that there are certain meditation exercises in Tibetan yoga where you move your consciousness into your foot, for example, and then into your hand, and you can actually experience thinking in any part of your body. That sensation in your head, that voice or that process in your head that you think of as thinking or cognition, cognizing, you can move it into your foot. I'm not talking about the sensory equipment. We happen to have our sensory equipment, most of it. Four out of our six senses, hearing, seeing, smelling, tasting, and touch, are localized and are very close to our brain. That's just very handy in terms of getting the signal there quickly. Of course, we have touch all over our body, but thinking, where does thinking occur? Most of us place it in our head, but you can place that thinking process anywhere in your body by an act of will. And if you try this, you understand that thinking seems to occur terrestrially. It occurs somewhere out in space somewhere. It occurs somewhere apart from the body. And I'm not positing a soul or a spirit at all, but you can experience thinking anywhere. So what is this thing, this thought, and who is the thinker, and where is the thinker? And if you try to find the thinker, what you begin to realize is that there's thought, there's thinking, and the thought seems to think itself. And this is what we start talking about, Indra's net. And if you know the Indra's net metaphor or picture, it's usually pictured as a chain of pearls that goes in every possible direction, and every pearl reflects every other pearl, which if you think about that in three-dimensional space, that's not possible. But we're not talking about three-dimensional space. We're talking about a spiritual model of consciousness. And Indra's net connects all living beings, all sentient and all living beings. So we're talking about something that connects. We're talking about the web, the web of life, the field from which everything arises. And if you think this is inaccessible, I'm going to tell you there are many, many, many mystics and yogas and yogins who will disagree with you and say that Indra's net, this web of consciousness, is very accessible. So how do you access this? Well, the classic technique is in meditation, and there are many schools of meditation that strive for this connection, this idea of connecting into the universal force, the universal web of consciousness. And why do you want to do this? Well, this is a direct perception of reality, this state of consciousness. And the idea of raising consciousness out of the delusion that we think of reality into ultimate reality, conventional reality to ultimate reality, is the goal of many, many paths, including, in one form, the path of the Buddha, the path of Dharma, the path of purification. To free the mind from the state of delusion that we exist, that this world is real. We think this is a real world. And, of course, there's a reality out there, just not the reality that we see, touch, taste, smell, and experience. in our minds, this construct of our minds. And I think the people who develop this in more diverse ways than anybody are the people, when you go to India and Tibet, the Tibetans have come up with many ways of, called the short path. They have ways called the short path, which the gurus and yogins of the short path have said there are ways to reach Buddhahood in one lifetime, to go from layman to Buddha in one lifetime. And mostly the way they did this, you have a guru. You usually find a guru or a lama. And traditionally, they'd seal you up in a cave for about a year and feed you through a hole. And you were left alone with your thoughts. And they would come by and ask you, what have you learned, every few months or so. And being alone with your thoughts can do one of two things. It can drive you insane, or it can lead you to enlightenment. And some would say there's not much difference between the two. But because I'll tell you that someone who has achieved enlightenment, there's not much difference, I think, to a regular person between enlightenment and sanity. The short path methods are harsh, shocking, and to some people would seem to be cruel. But they apparently get results. This was the short path was what Marpa did with Milarepa after breaking him down by having him build a house about a dozen times out of stone. He left him alone with his thoughts, and Milarepa became a great guru in his own right. And we read about his experiences in his songs that he composed about enlightenment. Anytime anybody asked Milarepa a question, he replied in a song. He apparently was the singing Buddha, and we learned quite a bit from Milarepa's observations. So we have the short path, which was practiced by many gurus. The idea being that the distractions of this world chain us to it, and this is known among yogins as the fetters, and I describe the fetters as being chains that chain you to the wall. Now, the reason that we want rid of these fetters is because the compilers of the Asian scriptures, the Indian and Tibetan scriptures, the scriptures of Buddhism, hold that all unenlightened beings who have not eradicated this delusion about the world are bound to be reborn within the three realms of suffering. And these three realms are lumped under the sense desire realm, which consists of the hells, the animal kingdom, the human realm, the sphere of ghosts, of asuras, which are a kind of demon, the heavens, and et cetera. So if we're not careful, these we have the sense desire realm, where there is stress and suffering, and we'll be involved there. The human realm is between the deva realm, the heaven realm of unimaginable pleasure, and the animal realm, where animals are not capable of attaining enlightenment. And, you know, there's many people that argue that, oh, no, animals are pure. No, they're not. Animals live on instinct, and animals are already enlightened. No, they're not. Sorry, no, they're not. Animals are concerned, 95% of animals are concerned with finding something to eat and survival and not being eaten by something else. And the rest of them have no concern whatsoever to free themselves from the round of rebirth. So here's man right in the middle between God and animal. We can experience pain and pleasure and think about it. We can think about it. We can analyze it, and we can ask questions. Why is happiness and pain so similar? And when you think about it, it is. And we ask this question. And then we have the sense desire realm. There's the immaterial realm, which is very, very attenuated. And this is a realm where that can be reached through meditative absorption. And this is matter, where matter has completely disappeared, and it's pure mental concentration. What holds the essence of what holds the perception together is just mental concentration. There's nothing there but mental awareness. And the fine material realm is between the sense desire realm, and there's very subtle form there. There's some subtle matter there, and but these can be attained through meditation. And many yogins thought this was the height of meditation, to reach the immaterial realm or the fine textured realm, because within these spheres, miracles could be attained. Levitation, invisibility, walking through walls, telekinesis, mind reading. And I'll tell you that through intense meditation, some of these siddhis can be performed. It is possible to learn mind reading and telekinesis and invisibility and things of this nature. And there are 10-plated gurus today that will teach you techniques of the yogins that used to be secret doctrine to learn these. And some people learn them. They learn to see through walls and things. And the Buddha said, yes, these things occur, but why? These don't free you from the suffering realms. They don't contribute to peace of mind. They don't free you from this. And there's a fairly famous story about this. In fact, it's not in the Pali canon. It's more in folklore, but it sounds right. Where the Buddha was traveling with some of his students, and they met an old yogin who'd sealed himself up in a cave for 25 years. And Buddha said, so what is the fruit of all this sacrifice you made, all this work, all this sacrifice? What was the fruit of it? And this old yogin said, after all this meditative absorption, I have attained a great power. You see that river over there? I can walk across the surface and reach the other side. And the Buddha said, really? He said, it's a shame you wasted all that time and effort on that when you could have paid the ferryman 2 cents to ride the ferry across. And so you see, it's among Buddhists, that's called, these siddhis are called a 2 cent miracle for that reason. These are 2 cent miracles. So what that you can levitate, and so what that you can go out of body and travel around, and so what you can see through walls, and so what that you can read someone's mind. Most people's minds are really boring. Their most shameful and innermost secret is that they cheated on their spouse or they stole some money. Most people's lives are really boring. So what? And people, wouldn't it be cool to do that? Wouldn't it be cool? Well, it's a lot more cooler to escape from the realms of agony that we're reborn into and attain enlightenment. And if you're stuck on astrally, people tell me, they try to impress me. They go, yeah, I astral travel. I astral plane all the time. And I say, you're wasting your time. That doesn't impress me. You want to impress me, become an anagami, become an arhat. That impresses me, because you weren't distracted by these psychic magic tricks and stuff. So the second axiom of Buddhism, the first is the cosmology, that there's heavens and hells and asura realms and things like that. But the second axiom is just about rebirth. And a lot of people stick on that. They go, well, I don't believe in rebirth. I don't believe in reincarnation. Well, whether you believe in it or not, there it is, because purnbhava, re-becoming, purnbhava occurs second by second every moment of your life from the moment you're born. As long as you're an aware human being, you're re-becoming. This is something that occurs second by second, minute by minute, moment by moment. Every moment of awareness, we are re-becoming. We are re-becoming. And it's just that Buddhists don't necessarily see any reason to think this re-becoming, this change occurs every moment. That occurs every moment. We just don't think that it ends with death or begins with birth, that there's a stream of consciousness which, by the way, is called Vanga Chitta, which sometimes is translated as a life continuum that continues on and on. And this has gone on since the beginning of unimaginable time. Now, why this is important, this re-becoming, if you meditate and you see your mind and you study your thoughts, you see thoughts arise from nowhere and go to nowhere. They arise out of nothing and go to nothing. And every thought and every moment of consciousness leads to more consciousnesses, more thoughts. Thoughts generate thought. And if you try to look for the thinker, you don't find a thinker. We assume that there's a thinker because there's a thought, but we can't find that thinker. And so what we find is that thinking is like two mirrors reflecting each other. And then you take the mirrors away, and nothing left is the reflections. So the reason this is important is that we're always remaking ourselves. And I'm going to talk to you now about what's called Theseus's paradox, or Theseus's ship. And this is an old paradox. And it's a thought experiment that's been going around all the time, and it raises a question about whether an object that has had all of its components replaced, is it still the same object? And this goes back to Plutarch in the first century. So this has been around forever, and many philosophers, Plato, Thomas Hobbes, John Locke, modern thinkers have been driving themselves crazy about this. You know, people who have nothing better to do drives their hand. So the way Plutarch phrased it is this. The ship where Theseus and his heroes returned from the island of Crete had 30 oars, and it was preserved by the Athenians down even to the time of Demetrius Phalereus, whoever he is, for they took away all the old planks as they decayed, putting in new and stronger timber in their places, insomuch that this ship became a standing example among the philosophers for the logical question of things that grow, one side holding that the ship remained the same, and the other contending it was not the same. So Plutarch questions whether the ship would remain the same if it were entirely replaced piece by piece. So many, many centuries later, Tom Hobbes introduced a further puzzle, wondering what would happen if the original planks were gathered up after they were replaced and used to build a second ship. So he asked which ship, if either, would be the original ship of Theseus or neither. That's muddying the thing. So John Locke's scenario was if you had a favorite sock that develops a hole and you patched it, and it develops more holes and more patches, would it be the same sock if all the material, the original sock, had been replaced with patches? Then there was George Washington's axe. Is George Washington's axe the same despite having both its head and handle replaced? There's so many of them. So what are the resolutions? One solution was, what if you had a river? Let's say it's the Euphrates River. The water is always being replaced, but it's still Euphrates River, right? It's a question of identity. Once something is identified as something, the identity cannot be changed just because the components change. So if you take a bath in the Euphrates River every morning, that's the Euphrates River, although the water is never the same, leading to the statement, you cannot step into the same piece of water twice, but the river stays the same, right? Now, so Plutarch disputed this claim because he's about stepping twice in the same river, saying it can't be done. It was Plutarch that said you can't step into the same piece of water twice because it scatters and comes together and approaches and recedes, etc. So there, that argument raged. Now, Aristotle, who was a great logician, said four causes describe a thing. So that the formal cause is the design of the thing, the form, while the material cause is the matter of which the thing is made. Now, another cause is the final cause, which is the purpose of the thing. So the ship of Theseus would have the same ends those things, transporting thesis, even though its material would change with time. Now, the efficient cause is how and why a thing is made, how the ship was made to begin with, the design of it. So according to Aristotle, the what it is, its I nature, is its formal cause. So the ship of thesis will always be the same ship because the formal cause or design, what we could call its I nature, doesn't change, even though the matter used to construct it will vary with time. And the same thing with Heraclitus. A river has the same formal cause or I nature because I nature is what I'm throwing in there because we're coming to something. Although the material cause, the water in it, changes with time. And likewise for the person who steps in the river. So the other thing is, what's the same? You got to define what do you mean by when you say, is it the same ship? So there are people who lived on Theseus's ship who called it home. That was their home. They lived on there from all their life. So if these people, if you ask them, is this still Theseus's ship? Well, yeah, that's a ridiculous question. We've lived here all of our life. No one has taken this ship away from us, but everything on it has been replaced. Well, so what? It's still Theseus's ship. It's our home. They would think it's a stupid question. So when you talk about, is it the same, things can be qualitatively identical by sharing some properties, and they might be numerically identical by being one. So if you have two different marbles that are identical, they'd be qualitatively identical, right, but not numerically identical. A marble can only be numerical identity to itself. In fourth dimensional terms, if you consider objects to extend across time as well as space, then time slices could solve that problem very easily. Each time slice and every dimensional slice therefrom remain numerically identical to themselves while allowing additional time slices to differ from each other. This is very important. Think about this. So that river comprises different three-dimensional time slices of itself while remaining numerically identical to itself across time. It is always I, no matter where you slice it across time. No, even though no one can step into the same river slice twice, one can always step into the same fourth-dimensional river twice. So Theseus' ship, if you time slice it throughout time, always is Theseus' ship. Now, why is this important? Well, let's take the human being. We're constantly replacing ourselves. I want to give you another example, the Tin Woodsman in the Wizard of Oz. If you read the book, he was once a human being, and a witch cursed him, and while he's chopping wood, he cut his arm off, so it was replaced by a tinsmith. Then he cut another arm off, and his legs, and somehow he cut his torso off. So nothing was left but his head, and then he cut his head off, and that too was replaced with tin. So at what point did he cease being the original human being and become whatever he was? But he still had the same identity. He remembered being a full human being, and he was in love with this girl, which was the tragic story. But she goes, you're a man of 10 now. I can't marry you and have kids. So she wanted nothing to do with him, but he remained the same identity. So this raises the question, and the scarecrow also was sentient, but his straw would wear out, and they'd replace his straw. And sometimes his clothes would wear out, and he'd replace his clothes, and the cloth he was made of would be patched and replaced. So at what point was he a different scarecrow? But the I-ness remained. You see, I used to think about this. Where is their soul? I'd say, where is the scarecrow's soul? Where's the Tin Woodsman's soul? And me and my son used to talk about this for a long time. So at what point did the Tin Woodsman stop being, say his name was Henry. Say he was a man named Henry. At what point did he stop being Henry and start being an abomination or something, an abomination in the eyes of the Lord? But Theseus' ship, seen across a fourth dimensional time, seen across time, at any given time slice, is always Theseus' ship. The identity remains the same, but obviously, in one sense, it's made of different components, so it's a different ship. Just as Buddha said, if you light a candle, if you have a candle and you light different candles off that candle, the flames are different, but they're still the same. so it is. As the Bhagavata, as the consciousness arises in different bodies, it's different, but it's still the same. Can you see it? So just as the body and the mind of a human being from birth to death is continually replaced, and I mean from one day to the next, you wake up tomorrow, you're not the same person you were yesterday in any way. Your cells are constantly replaced. Your body is constantly replaced. The components of your body are constantly replaced. The very atoms, molecules down to the smallest level of existence is constantly replaced. Your mind is not the same. Tomorrow you have different information in your head. You have different ways of looking at it. You have different ways of processing it. From moment to moment, consciousness itself changes. You're not the same moment by moment. You're a Theseus' ship. You're being replaced plank by plank every microsecond of your life. Are you the same or are you different? This is the process that we understand in Buddhism through meditation. We are constantly shifting and changing. This is why we say there is no permanent self. There is no permanent self. If you can understand this, if you can grasp this, you're that much closer to enlightenment. And not only that, the world itself is this way. There is nothing out there, nothing out there that is not Theseus' ship being replaced plank by plank, atom by atom, iota by iota. So how in the world do you think you're going to hold on to any of that? How in the world do you think you're going to hold on to any of that? Theseus' ship is us, the I nature. So the I-ness doesn't change. You know, John is John. You know, you recognize identity. John is John, but the components change constantly, plank by plank, mass by mass, cell by cell, across the fourth dimensional slices. Though, if you had the omniscient eye, and you looked across time and space, you would see a being end here and another being pick up there. But it's the continuation of the same being. This is impossible for us to see because we have the deluded view of reality that there's a separateness. We have that deluded view. And we are so attached to this view that it would destroy our sanity to let go of it. And this is why people say, well, I don't believe in that. Because to believe in it would require letting go of the delusion that we are not being replaced plank by plank, that we are Theseus' ship in its original and unadulterated form. In other words, we are that discarded pile of planks. That we're not the new version, but we are that discarded pile of planks. And that discarded pile of planks is that delusion we have that we call I, me, mine. Let's take a break for station identification. Don't kill yourself. Come back.
The LMC Radio Network is a media alliance whose excellent shows include The Lucky Mojo Hoodoo Rootwork Hour, hosted by Catherine Ironwood and Conjurman Ali, Sundays 3 to 4:30. Kendala's Corner, starring Kendala Kambisa and Michael Carell, Mondays 5 to 7. The Crystal Silence League Hour, hosted by John St. Germain, Tuesdays 5 to 6. In the Streets with Beverly Smith, Tuesdays 6 to 7. The Now You Know Show with Professor Charles Porterfield, Thursdays 6 to 7:30. The Witch, the Priestess, and the Cauldron, starring Elvira Love and Phoenix LaFay, Fridays 6 to 7. And Liquid Libations with Andrea Weston, Saturdays 5 to 7. All times Pacific, at 3 hours for Eastern, sponsored by the Lucky Mojo Curio Company in Forestville, California, and online at LuckyMojo.com.
And just so you don't think I've gone insane, I have not forgot our prayers. This is the Crystal Silence League Hour, brought to you by LMC Radio Network. And the Crystal Silence League, of course, was founded in 1917 by Claude Alexander Conlin for the express purpose of distributing prayer and affirmation for all those in need. And you can find us at www.crystalsilenceleague.org. So let's have some prayers for a few people right now. And I'm just going to read out some prayer ID numbers, because we never identify people by name. And these prayers can also be found on our website at crystalsilenceleague.org, and also subscribe to our newsletter, which I edit with the blood, sweat, and tears of my very self. So let's begin. Let's have a few prayers. Prayer ID number 54225, who says, please pray that I heal from sexual trauma and shame. Pray that I can enjoy a healthy sex life and make healthy choices. You know, God bless this woman. You know, may she heal. May she be healed from this. Amen. Prayer ID number 54424. Prays for a friend's safety. Prayers for a friend's safety over the next 6 months while working in a construction demolition area. Thank you and God bless. Amen. And prayer ID number 54423, who says, Dear Lord, please bring me a job very soon. I'm down to my last dollars and struggling to stand on my own 2 feet. Please bring me good employment quickly with a steady and fair paycheck so that I can start building the life I deserve. May it be so. Amen. And this is prayer ID number 54422. He says, Infinite Intelligence, Father, Mother, God, I pray this prayer of compassion for the unknown and forgotten dead. I pray that they may have healing and be allowed to continue on their spiritual journey. Amen. So mote it be. There's someone who knows how to pray. Prayer ID number 54421, who says, Praise you, Almighty God. Thank you for the blessings in my life, and thank you, Lord, for the removal of obstacles and misfortune in my life. Very good. Prayer ID number 54420. Dear friends, please pray for my friend AC to be fully healed so that energy, ease, and joy return to his life. Please send him love and support throughout his healing process. Amen. Then we have prayer ID number 54418, who says, My friend G is having a tough time with the loss of a friend. Please help her cope with this hard time and bring peace and love back to her life. Uplift her spirit and make her feel love. Thank you. Amen. Prayer ID number 54416, who says he's between a rock and a hard place. He says, I'm having a horrible time with finances. Pending disability prevents me from working, and no court date has been given as to when I will receive my benefits. Feeling tired and hopeless. I pray for immediate financial changes in my life. I pray that doors of opportunity and prosperity open up for me. I pray that I will be able to have enough finances to help my loved ones and others. I pray that this stops my depression and that my spirit gets built up to the height of Mount Zion. Thank you. Amen. And let's have one more. Prayer ID number 54412. Please pray for me as I begin a new job in a new city. I am very nervous but very hopeful. I pray that I learn the skills necessary to be the best that I can be. I pray that I love my job and that my managers value me as a part of the team. May it be so. Amen. And let's just take a moment of silence for all those in need of prayer, comfort, and support. Speaking further of the ship of Theseus, common sense people answer very quickly. You say, is it the same or different? If you phrase it like that, well, sure, it's different. And if you apply it to a person, you can't, people say, again, common sense people, let's say, Henry has died. You never say Henry has changed. Henry's a different person. You say Henry's dead, you say you don't never say Henry's changed a lot, you know, but you know Theseus' ship. You say, well, Theseus' ship has changed a lot, so it's a different ship. The old pile of wood, that was Theseus' ship. These are common sense people. So at the end of your life, you're not going to be the same as you person you were when you were a baby. You're not going to be the same person you were as a teenager, right? If you take fourth dimensional cross sections of your life. Here's the baby, here's the teenager, here's old you, you know, walking on a cane with an old beard. Are you the same person, or are those the same people, or are they different people? You know, you can't answer that question. It is the same person. I mean, it's young, you know, infant John, middle-aged John, teenager John, old John. But it'd be ridiculous to say these are the same person if you did not know that there was a continuity of identity, and you said, you know, are these three pictures the same people? You know, what if they were standing there in front of you? What if you had a time machine? Are these three the same people? You'd say, ridiculous, no. And you say, well, that's the same person at 3. That's the same person at 15. That's the same person at 45. That's the same person at 90. And you go, oh, yeah, I guess it is the same person. So you see, it depends on, isn't it what you know? Well, what if you had somebody who was alive in 1850, their consciousness was reborn in 1920, then their consciousness is reborn in 2013. Are they the same person or someone different? You can't answer that question. Buddha even said that. He said, this is an incorrect question. They're not the same. They're not different. They're not the same or different, and they're not the same and different. He said, this is an incorrect question. And you begin to understand what he meant by that. When you start looking, you have to approach these things from a holographic answer. So how can you ever say that something, Theseus' ship, how can you say that the utterly new ship and the utterly old ship are the same or different? It's a wrong question. Now, you can say, oh, well, the new ship is refurbished. It's the same ship, but refurbished. See, you can skate the question, and this is what philosophers and theologians have done for centuries. But we're not interested in skirting the question. We're interested in understanding it. We want to understand it. And the only way you're going to understand it is through direct investigation. And once you understand it, you ain't going to be able to convince the hard-headed realist that you do understand it. I want to tell you, with me, several years ago, I was in a marriage, and it was an unhappy marriage, and it really wasn't anyone's fault. It was just an unhappy marriage. It takes a special kind of person to be married to someone like me. And basically, you have to let me be me. And you can't hope for me to be anybody different than me. And I'm not going to be anybody different than me. So if you want me to be somebody different than me, and you expect me to be somebody different than me, and you try to change me into somebody different than me, then there's going to be unhappiness on the part of the person making all those expectations. Because I learned a long time ago that your expectations, that's your karma, not mine. And I tell my clients this. I say, you know, your parents' expectations, that's their karma, not yours. Your significant other's expectations, that's their karma, not yours. Society's expectations, that's their karma, not yours. You have no obligation whatsoever to meet anybody else's obligations. And if you truly get that, if you dig that, if you grok that, man, is it a big burden off your shoulders. Now, there's politeness. You know, I mean, you don't have a bowel movement on the couch, you know, or, you know, there's just common human courtesy. But you have a right to be yourself. And, you know, if the other person doesn't get that, then you're in the wrong relationship. You're in the wrong relationship, and we were both in the wrong relationship. So I was very sad, and I went to the Buddhist temple, the Theravadin temple that was in Indiana. That's where I lived at the time, to give dana. It was during Vesak, which is Buddha's birthday, which is very close to mine, in fact. And to give dana, which is giving tribute. You buy a cloth for the robes and give it to them. And I was very sad, and basically I was sick. I was sick in my heart. My heart was sick, if you may relate to that. And I just wanted to be somewhere that felt like home, someplace that felt good. And so I was sitting under a tree, and a bhikkhu, a visiting bhikkhu from Thailand, I believe. Oh, no, he was from Nepal. Just came over. I was away from everybody, too. I just felt like I didn't want to be around people. And he came over and just stood by the tree. And he stood there for several minutes just looking out over the visitors. And I said, Venerable, may I talk to you for a minute? Now, I want to tell you a story that I haven't told many people. I don't think I've ever told anyone the complete story either. This is the first time I've ever told anybody the complete story. I said, Bhikkhu, may I speak with you? And actually, I've only started talking about this recently. He said, certainly, son. And I said, nothing tastes good anymore. And he instantly knew what I meant. And he said, well, what do you think is standing in the way? He said, do you practice? And I said, I used to practice diligently. And I said, I practice now infrequently. I said, I can't seem to get on track with it. And he said, what do you think standing in your way? And I had not ever been able to put in words what was standing in my way. I'd reach a certain point and I would stop. And it happened a number of times. It's one reason why I didn't take the robe. And I'd never been able to get my mind around it, I guess. And I felt this loosening within me, obstacles just falling away. And I said, I think I have a belief that there's something in the world, something out there, that if I find it, it will make me happy or give me a purpose or give me a root or a ground. And I said, and I know better. I know this is not true, but there's something in me that believes it and believes it with great desperation. That there's something out there in the world that if I can only find it, and I don't know if it's a person, it may not even be a person, but something, if I find it, I'll feel like I have found my home and my place of rest and my reason for living. And he said, you know, as long as you hold to that delusion, you're going to be miserable. I said, I know it. I know I do. But I can't seem to let it go. And he said, why can't you let it go? And again, I'd never before been able to get my mind around it. And I felt like a shove within my head and in my heart. And I knew why for the first time. And I said, because I'm afraid if I let go of the world, I'll lose my humanity. And I won't care about people anymore. I'll look at people suffering and I will say, okay, they're suffering, but that's the world. People are in this mess because of their own actions. And it's going to take their own actions to get out of it. It's got nothing to do with me. And I just won't care anymore. And he said, no. He said, there's more. I said, yes, there is more. I'm afraid I'll lose my humanity. I just won't care about people. I'll lose my humanity. And he thought about that for a minute. And he said, no, you won't lose your humanity. You'll lose your suffering. And he said, because right now you're a self-centered, narcissistic child. And he said, you think you're looking at other people suffering, and you're not. You're looking at your own. You're projecting your own suffering onto others. And he said, you think you're empathetic, but you're not. What you call empathy is projection. You think you understand other people's suffering. When you see that suffering, you're just seeing a projection of your own. And he said, if you let go of this search or this thing that you feel you need, if you let go of the world, you will for the first time in your life see clearly other people's suffering, what causes it, and what they need to do to let go of it. He said, but you got to let go of this crazy belief that you'll lose your humanity. He said, you will be human for the first time in your life. And I felt things, obstacles and blockages and delusions fall away. And I realized that he was working a healing on me through mental powers, mental cities, we call them. And that this was a result of his advanced achievements and I was in the presence of a Sotapanna, an enlightened being. And he had worked a healing on me. And from that day, my practice progressed tremendously, effortlessly. And I will tell you this funny story about this. When I was at that time a moderator of a Buddhist forum, and when I mentioned that I met a Sotapanna, a stream enterer, at least a stream enterer, he may have been an Anagami, he may have been further along, that I met an Arhat, I met an enlightened being, I was met with skepticism. People, not really. And I said, yes, you know, why do you think so? And I said, well, and I didn't want to tell the story to people I didn't know. I haven't really told the full story to anybody, really. But I said, he worked a healing. I said, he knew what I was thinking, and he knew what I needed to get past an insurmountable hump. And he knew exactly what was wrong with me and what to say. And, well, what did he say? What did he do? I said, I don't want to tell you, but it was intimately personal. And I didn't even have to tell him what was wrong with me. And I said, well, that could have been something else. He may just be really observant. But see, I was met with skepticism by Buddhists on a Buddhist forum who did not want to believe the very thing that we work toward. And you see, this is what Buddha called skeptical doubt. And it is one of the biggest hindrances, one of the biggest fetters, one of the three fetters that you have to let go of to become a Sotapanna: skeptical doubt, belief in rites and rituals that will free you, and beliefs or delusions about nature itself. These three fetters stand in the way of the first stage of enlightenment, which is becoming a Sotapanna, the stream enterer. And while I'm on that subject, I might as well tell you about the four stages of enlightenment. There's the Sotapanna, or the Sotapanna, if you speak Pali, the Sakadagami, the Anagami, and the Arhat, which is the perfectly enlightened human being. If you achieve Arhat, the Bodhi mind, your enlightenment is no different than the Buddha's enlightenment. In fact, in Theravada, there's one Buddha. There's the historical Buddha, Prince Gautama. In Mahayana Buddhism, like Tibetan Buddhism, there's tons of Buddhas. You know, in fact, you say you've reached Buddhahood. You know, you are a Buddha. And they have tons of other Buddhas. The physical presence of Prince Gautama is almost insignificant in Tibetan Buddhism. There's an emanation, a Buddha emanation, the Dharmakaya, the Buddha body. And it's very complex. But the Sammasambuddha, the fully enlightened Buddha, the historical Buddha, was the first fully enlightened human and teacher of the path. But if you're an Arhat, your enlightenment is no different than the Buddha's enlightenment. But these four stages are demarcations of what fetters you have broken. So it was just really shocking to me that people who are working so hard to reach these stages didn't understand that there were Sotapannas and a lot of them walking around, because the stream enterer, the Sotapanna, is free from identity view, attachment to rites and rituals, the idea that rites and rituals can lead to enlightenment, and doubt about the Buddhist teachings. The Sakadagami is one. Now, a stream enterer will be reborn no more than seven times before enlightenment, no more than seven. So once you enter the stream, there's no more rebirths in the lower realms. You won't come back as an animal or in hell. You'll always be reborn as a human. You'll always be reborn in ways that you can, where you're guaranteed to be able to practice Dharma. The once returner has very strong advancement. Now, the stream enterer, the Sotapanna, can still become angry and still have sensual desire. You know, a layman can become a stream enterer. There are many laymen who are stream enterers. The once returner, though, has greatly cut off sensual desires and ill will. It's very difficult for a stream enterer to become angry or have desire. Now, the non-returner, the Anagami, is utterly free from ill will and sensual desire, and the non-returner is reborn in an immaterial realm called Tushita Heaven, where he learns further spiritual refinements. The Arhan is gone. He's enlightened. He never comes back. So he's free from all the five lower fetters and five higher fetters, which are, of course, identity view, attachment to rites and rituals, doubt about the teaching, sensual desire, ill will, craving for prosperity, craving for existence in the heavens or anywhere, conceit, restlessness, and ignorance. So he's freed himself from all the fetters. And there's a in the Theravada tradition believes that with diligence, insight can spring you to arhantship all at once. It's boom. So the path is believed to have a gradual development, that you achieve this in these gradual states. It's not like you all of a sudden, boom, you're a Sotapanna, boom, you're a once returner, boom, you're a non-returner, boom, you're an arhan. It's gradual, but there are these touchstones. You reach a certain point, boom, 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 Sotapanna. But I can tell you that hitting the Sotapanna stage can be reached by normal people with diligence. The ordinary person, the worldling, is trapped in samsara, reborn, lives, dies, reborn, lives, dies, either as a deva, which is kind of a godlike angelic being, a human, an animal, male, female, neuter, ghost, an asura, which is kind of like a demon, angry demon, a hell being. There's various, all sorts of, not just on earth, but all over the universe and other dimensions. So an ordinary person has never directly experienced the truth of reality. I'm not talking about a religious belief. I'm not talking about a religious or philosophical teaching. I'm talking about reality as it is, just the world as it is, the impermanent nature, the changeable nature. And so they have no way of ending it. No way. They think that there's something in the world that's going to make them happy. There's something in the world that's going to solve their problems. So there's no way to end the predicament of suffering. You know, what's reborn from life to life? The will to live. You know, you want an answer, people say, well, who, what, you know, people, and Zen people who have had just a little bit of Buddhism, and this happens sometimes with Zen, who just had a little bit of Zen, they'll say, well, you know, what is it that's reborn, John? You know, who is the self that is doing this? Well, you know, we have answers for that. You know, what is reborn is hunger, the hunger to live, the hunger to become I, to experience, the desire to live, will to live. I'm not talking about will to live in the sense of, you know, you lose the will to live with depression, the desire to keep coming back, the desire to keep coming back. And what is it that's passed on? It's hunger. And there's a whole lot of traits that are passed on with that. There's a piece of that will to live that remembers things. And that's a whole nother story. It's called Vangachitta, storehouse consciousness. And it is conditioned by every experience we have in every lifestyle, every lifetime. That's why there are propensities. You know, you bring propensities. And the condition of rebirth, a lot of people think is karma, but that doesn't explain it all. You develop tendencies in your life, affiliations, affinities toward a certain type of rebirth. But we'll get into that next week. Thanks for listening to this somewhat rambling account. Do come back next week, and we'll talk about some more stuff. We'll talk to you later. You know I love you guys. See you next week.